All right. Well, if you would, take your Bible and join me tonight in probably my favorite chapter in all the Bible, the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. I love the whole book, but this fifth chapter in particular has always blessed me. I really think it's perhaps the most important chapter in the book, and that there's a sense in which everything moves toward it. And then once you develop it, everything also flows out of it as well. And so let me read the passage for us, and then we'll walk through it together this evening. Revelation chapter 5. Then I, that is John, saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, God the Father, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, a new kind of song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. And if you have a New King James or maybe even a King James version, they will add the phrase, "The elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 5, we come to the second part of a single vision. We noted this last week. Chapters 4 and 5 go together. Chapter 4 gives attention to God the Father and the act of creation. Chapter 5 focuses upon God the Son and the act of redemption. And the argument is something like this: both by creation and by redemption, God made the earth, God redeemed the earth, and therefore God can do with this earth as He pleases. So when you come to chapter 5, the vision is in the process of shifting its focus. Still, the throne is front and center, but we're now going to move from focusing upon God and creation to God and redemption, and in particular, the Lamb who was slain but is now standing. And the reason I give the title to this passage, "The Lion, the Lamb, and the World," is that you have these two beautiful images coming together to identify the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, the focus is upon the fact that He has redeemed people, as Wayne prayed, and as I read a moment ago, there in verse 9, from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So this is a lion who is a lamb who has come into this world to redeem it. And so because of that, there are three things that flow out of this passage of Scripture that help us understand His worthiness and also His plan to bring all of history to its appropriate and climactic end. So, note following the outline tonight. Number one, Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. And He is Lord of history for three reasons. Number one, He is Lord because of God's plan. Verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Of course, the throne is the place of authority. We noted last week that the word occurs more than 40 times in the book of Revelation. In the Semitic mind, the Near Eastern mind, the right hand is the hand of authority. So think of it, in the place of authority. And in the hand of authority, John says, "I saw a scroll, and the scroll was filled with information. It is written within, it's written on the back, and it is also sealed perfectly or completely because it is sealed with seven seals." Now, the million-dollar question, what is this scroll that's in the right hand of God the Father as He sits on the throne? And there are at least four or five ideas that have been set forth by different Bible teachers. Number one, some people say it is a title deed to the earth. Secondly, some say it is the last will and testament of Jesus. Others think it should be identified with Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, because there Ezekiel sees a book of judgment, a book of woes that is going to be poured out in judgment upon the earth. Others, and I tend to lean in this direction, identify this scroll with a book in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Because in Daniel 12, and no book is more important to understanding Revelation than Daniel. Daniel is about to be granted a vision, but before the vision is unfurled, the angel is told, "Stop. Seal up the vision until the time of the end." And so I think there may be a connection with the book in Daniel and this scroll in Revelation. And if that's true, then what was denied Daniel is now granted to the Apostle John as he watches the Lord Jesus unfold this particular scroll. But there's another way of getting at this that's a little bit easier, and I could have just jumped to this. But I think that we also have to understand that the scroll in the right hand of God the Father is simply the remainder of the book of Revelation. Because what we read a moment ago, and we'll see in just a moment, the Lord Jesus comes, He takes the scroll from God the Father. Then next week, when we enter into chapter 6, you will see that the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, begins to break the seven seals, and the scroll unfolds, and what it contains is nothing less than the remainder of the book of Revelation. Now, if you look at your outline, I kind of give you a quick summary of what you would discover in the scroll that's in the hand of God the Father. It is a book of retribution or judgment. It is a book of redemption or salvation, and also it is a book of restoration. First of all, it is a book of judgment or retribution. We're going to see in the coming weeks that in chapter 6, you have the seal judgments. In chapters 8 and 9, you have the trumpet judgments. In chapters 15, well, that's the prelude, but in chapter 16, you have the bowl judgments. And in these judgments, God pours out His wrath upon a world that has said no to Him and rejected His lordship. It will be, to quote Jesus in Matthew 24, the most horrible period of time this world has ever known. And so these three series of judgments are going to be poured out as the scroll is unfurled. And so it is a book of retribution or a book of judgment, but also it is a book of redemption and a book of salvation. I can give you one chapter to demonstrate that. Look over for a moment into chapter 7, and what do you discover? Well, in the first 8 verses, you discover that God is not through with the Jews. And you'll see that 12,000 are sealed, are set apart for God from the 12 tribes of Israel, from Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Simeon and Levi and Issachar and Zebulun and Joseph and Benjamin. 12,000 from each tribe is sealed, so that we again understand God is going to keep His promise to Abraham. God is going to keep His promise to David. God is going to keep His promise to that He made to Jeremiah when He said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Zechariah chapter 12 tells us that Israel, there's coming a future day when they will look upon Him whom they pierced, and they will weep as for an only son. Paul, quoting Isaiah in Revelation, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, says, looking to the future, there's coming a day when all of Israel will be saved. And so God is not through with the Jewish people. Romans 11 says, for a period of time, they've been set apart in blindness for our benefit, but they will be grafted back in to the people of God, and there's coming a future day when they will experience great revival, and most Jews, or at least many, many, many Jews, will come to faith, be converted. And I also believe that they will also experience a horrific time of persecution. I think, to be honest with you, if I read the Bible correctly, there's coming a future time of anti-Semitism that will make the Holocaust pale in comparison. You say, how could that be? It's mind-boggling to think that it could be, but I think that is the case. And even in our own day and time, brothers and sisters, we've seen a revival, especially in Europe, of anti-Semitism that we did not really recognize was there. Just like I think in our own country in recent days, we've seen evidences of a deep-seated racism that at least some of us thought had moved on, and evidently it hasn't. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to anti-Semitism as well. And so chapter 7 makes it clear God is not through with the Jew, but He's not through with Gentiles either, praise God, because look at what you see in this turn there, and I'll read it, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, after this. I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from where? Every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now drop down to verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, that is John, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So even though the end time is going to be the most horrific time of judgment the world has ever known, it seems to me that at the same time it may also be the greatest period of revival the world has ever known as well. So yes, it's a book of judgment. It's a book of salvation, but also it is a book of restoration, because in the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, you read of a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And I won't read all of that, but I will read for you one of my other favorite verses in all the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. What will that new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem be like? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And I don't know about you all, especially you younger folks, but the folks my age and older, with each passing day, I look more forward to that day. I mean, I'm tired of death. I'm tired of pain. I'm tired of sorrow. I'm tired of all of the hurt that this sinful world brings. And in that day, all of that is gone. He makes all things new. All of that is in the scroll in the right hand of God the Father. So Jesus is Lord because of God's plan. But secondly, He is also Lord because of heaven's problem. Look again at chapter 5 and verse 2. I saw a strong angel. I don't know what the difference is between a normal angel and a strong angel. I'll just say there's a strong angel here. And he proclaims with a loud voice. So maybe strong angels have loud voices. And anyway, that's irrelevant to what's important. And that is the question. Who is worthy? Now, you ought to mark that word worthy, because it occurs four times very strategically here in chapter 5. And here's the first one. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Well, here's the answer in verse 3. No one. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, which speaks of a universal search. No one was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And so verse 4 gives you John's response. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So for just a moment, it looks like God's plan isn't going to come to fruition because there's no one in heaven, no angel, no saint, there's no one on earth. Certainly no one under the earth, a metaphorical way of speaking of hell. There's no one in all of creation that is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. Heaven has a problem. But that then leads to number 3. Jesus Christ is Lord because of His power. Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, He is conquered. And He can open the scroll and its seven seals." He tells us there that one of the elders speaks to him. We saw last week in chapter 4 that there are 24 elders. I think they represent the redeemed of all the ages, paralleling the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So one of the redeemed says to John, "Weep no more," literally in the Greek text. He uses an imperative with a negative, which means stop an action already in promise, in progress. It would not be inappropriate to say, "Stop crying. Stop crying. Weep no more is fine, but stop crying would be even better." And why should he stop crying? Number one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, if you're a note taker, you ought to write down somewhere Genesis chapter 49. Verses 9 and 10, where you receive the promise that the Messiah would be a king and that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. So He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which speaks of His kingship. Secondly, He is the Root of David. Now that comes both from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and also Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, which speaks of the righteous branch that comes from Jesse. So He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. Now, don't run past that too fast. If He is the Root of David, then He is the very source of David. But wait, the Messiah comes after David. Well, yeah, but the Messiah is also before David. Why? Because He's God. So to be the Root of David is a very subtle, but I think very clear indication of the deity of Messiah. So He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, emphasizing His kingship. He is the Root of David, emphasizing He is the source of all the messianic blessings that do eventually come through David and his descendant. And the ESV says He has conquered. You may have a translation that says He has prevailed, He has overcome. I'm not going to teach y'all a Greek lesson too much tonight, but you'll like this one. The word that's translated conquered, prevailed, overcome, you know it. Nike. You got some Nike running shoes, you got some conquering, overcoming running shoes. We have Nike missiles in our arsenal. And the word just simply means to be a victor, to be a conqueror, to prevail, to overcome, all of that wrapped up. And so this one who is the Lion, this one who is the Root of David, He has overcome, He has conquered, He's victorious. And because of that, He, nobody else, He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so that's why He's the Lord of history. It really is true. Jesus holds the world in His hand. God has got the whole world in His hand in the person of His Son, Jesus. So, He's the Lord of history. Number two, Jesus Christ is also the Lord of victory. These are some of the most enigmatic and mysterious verses in all the Bible. And yet, we could spend literally the rest of the night and probably some time tomorrow unwrapping all that's embedded in just these two simple verses. Let me unwrap them, though, following our five sub-points. Number one, He is victorious because He was slain. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures, we saw them last week, if you weren't here, they are angelic beings of worship. They're both like the cherubim and the cherubim, the seraphim and the cherubim of Isaiah and Ezekiel. So, between the throne, four living creatures, among the elders, I saw not the lion, I saw not the root of David, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now, let's deal with the word lamb. A little bit of more stuff up here on the board. This word lamb is a very, very important word in the book of the Revelation. It is the word arnios. It occurs 29 times in the book. 28 times it's a reference to Jesus. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. The word itself, this particular form of the word lamb, only occurs one other time in the New Testament. And that's in John chapter 21, where Jesus, after His resurrection, appears to disciples, and they're eating, and He says to Peter, "Peter, do you love Me? Then feed My lambs." And He uses the word arnios. It means a little lamb. A little pet lamb. And so it's a very significant word that occurs almost exclusively in Revelation. Now, of course, there's a wonderful tradition when you think of the lamb. I can almost get off the top of my head because I thought about it so much. The lamb appears in Exodus chapter 12 with the Passover. But it actually precedes that. It appears in Genesis chapter 22 where we have the story of Isaac and Abraham. And Abraham takes his son Isaac up to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. And Isaac says to his father, "Father, where is the animal for sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "My son, God will provide for Himself a lamb." Actually, though, He doesn't provide a lamb. He provides a ram. The lamb will be provided 2,000 years later. In Exodus chapter 12, now I move forward back to the Passover, your Passover lamb, where they took the blood, put it over the lintel of the door. He must be without spot or a blemish. If you come to Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant of the Lord, the Bible says of Him, He was led as a lamb, as a sheep to its slaughter. As a lamb, He did not open His mouth. You then come to John chapter 1 and verse 29, and the Bible says, John the Baptist, seeing the Lord Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Put it all together. It's a beautiful portrait. Genesis 22, God Himself will provide a lamb. Exodus 12, the lamb has to be without spot or blemish. Isaiah 53, the lamb will be slaughtered. And by the way, that is the exact word that you find in the Holman Christian Standard. Slain is translated slaughtered. And then you come to John 1:29. Yes, the slaughtered lamb takes away the sin of the world. And all of that now comes to its full completion and consummation in this lamb who was slain right here. Now, I hope this has got you interested, because you said 29 times in Revelation, yep. 28 times reference to Jesus, yep. Well, you can do the math, can't you? So there's one when it isn't. Is there anybody who knows where the one is? Well, you're going to find it right now, and it's very instructive. Turn over to chapter 13 and look at verse 11. chapter 13, verse 11. Now, we're going to get here, okay? But let me tell you what happens in chapter 12 and chapter 13. Let me erase this over here. In chapter 12 and in chapter 13, you are introduced to nothing less than, let's put it up here like this, a satanic trinity. You say, how so? Well, God the Father is going to be counterfeited by the dragon, who, of course, is who? Satan, exactly. Then you have God the Son being counterfeited by a beast from the sea, who, though it's not used in Revelation, is certainly the Antichrist. And he, by the way, is found described in some detail in chapter 13, 1 through 10. We'll spend a whole lesson one night looking at that. But then, the Holy Spirit of God is counterfeited by a beast out of the land. He is later defined and called, the false prophet. And he is described right here in Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Now, I could spend an hour on this. I'm not going to. He looks like a friend, but he speaks like the enemy. We all know the saying, looks can be what? Deceiving. Probably comes from a passage like this in the Bible. He looks like he's on God's side. But John would say, and God would say, don't pay so much attention to how he looks. Listen to what he says. Listen to what comes out of his mouth. Now, I'm not going to get into naming things tonight. I'm not in the mood. But folks, there are people on television. There are people on radio. There are people who have massive podcasts and write lots of books, some of which become bestsellers. And by appearance, they look like they're on the side of the Lamb. But you and I ought to be discerning enough to listen to what they say and recognize this doesn't line up with the Bible. This is not true to the gospel. This is not faithful to the Word of God. That preacher never mentions sin. That preacher never speaks of the bloody atonement of the Lord Jesus. In fact, he almost seems to be ashamed to talk about the blood of Christ. He doesn't talk about hell. He doesn't talk about wrath. And you can't read the book of Revelation. Wait till we get back first of the year and I do my second study in chapter 6. And the title I was working on today, The Wrath of the Lamb. You say, my gosh, where'd you get a title like that? Out of the very last verse of chapter 6. That wasn't my statement. That is God's statement. And so when you have someone that preaches at best a partial gospel, they're preaching no gospel at all. And I don't care if they wear a suit. I don't care if they have a Bible in front of them. It doesn't matter. We need to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, where he says they were noble and they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were true. So the word lamb, 29 times in Revelation, 28 times a reference to Jesus, one time it's not, and is a reference to the false prophet in chapter 13 who is counterfeiting the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, an unholy satanic trinity. So why is he victorious? Go back now to chapter 5, because number one, he was slain. It could be translated, he was slaughtered. Secondly, he's victorious because he is standing. He is standing as though he had been slain. In other words, slain, he bears the marks of his sacrifice. Standing speaks of his glorious resurrection. And so he was slain, but he is standing, so he is victorious. Because he was slain, he's victorious because he's standing. But now, he's also victorious because he is strong. He had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. Now, what in the world is going on here? I can remember a number of years ago teaching from this passage. And afterwards, we got home, got in our van to go home. And my four sons, who were small then, had actually listened to the sermon, which makes it happy. Anytime children listen to what you say, that's pretty good. Because if the kids listen, then maybe the adults listen too. And so they had listened. And so we got in the van and they said, "Daddy, we did not like what you said this morning." And I said, "Well, which part?" And they said, "Well, you said Jesus has seven horns and he's got seven eyes, and that scares us. We don't like that." And so I looked over at their mother, and all she said was, "No, you pick the passage, you take care of it. I'm not," you know, she just bailed on me, got no help from my female counterpart. And so I'm scrambling now to try to come up with how to help them understand this. And this is what I did. You take it for what it's worth. We were living in Texas at the time, so give me some slack here if you happen to be from this part of the country most of your life and you're loyal like to the Redskins or whatever. Just get over it. But I said to them, "Well, guys," this was during the Tom Landry days, before the evil Jerry Jones took over. So you can cut us a little slack back then. So I said, "Who is our favorite football team?" And they said, "Well, it's the Dallas Cowboys." And I said, "That's right. We love to pull for the Cowboys." I said, "Are they really Cowboys?" And, of course, they say, "Well, no, Daddy, they're football players." And I said, "That's right. So why do we call them Cowboys?" They responded, "Because Cowboys are supposed to be tough. And Cowboys are supposed to be rugged." And I said, "That's right. And hopefully our football team will be tough and rugged." So it's kind of a picture of what we hope they will be. And they said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, that's what you have in Revelation." I didn't go into all the details about apocalyptic symbolic language with little boys. I just said, "It's a picture. And here's what the picture is." In the Bible, often, in the Old Testament in particular, horns are a symbol of strength or power. We've already discovered that the number seven stands for that which is perfect or complete. So if you take horns, power, and seven, perfect, and put them together, he's got perfect power. We use the word, he is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. That's all that it means. The seven horns, he is the all-powerful one. All right? So he is strong. Also, though, it says he is searching. He has seven eyes. Well, what do? Eyes see. Your eyes are the primary means whereby you and I gain knowledge. So, I stand for knowledge. Seven stands for perfect. Put together, he's got perfect knowledge. He is omniscient. He knows all things, all right? So, he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And these are the seven spirits of God. Don't miss this now. Sent out into all the earth. Well, we've already discovered in our study that the seven spirits speak of the Holy Spirit, but it speaks of the number seven, his perfection, his fullness, his completeness. And what does the full Spirit do? He goes out into all the earth, which speaks of his being everywhere present, or his omnipresence. So, if all I had, brothers and sisters, was this single phrase, I would know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. Why? Because only God is all-powerful. Only God is all-knowing. Only God is everywhere present. Which then leads to the fifth observation. He is victorious because he is sovereign. He is the Lamb slain, but now standing. He is the all-knowing one, the all-powerful one, the everywhere present one. So, put it together like this. Because of who he is and what he has done, he can do verse 7. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And because he is victorious, he can take that scroll, and as we will see when we get to chapter 6, he will begin to break it open, and the rest of the book will become unfolded and unfurled for us. So, he's Lord of history, he's Lord of victory, and then finally, he is also the Lord of glory. As you see in the outline, There are three hymns that are sung to the praise of the Lamb in heaven. First hymn is sung by the saints. The second hymn is sung by the angels. And the third hymn is sung by all of creation. Now, I don't know why, but each hymn gets shorter and each choir gets larger. In other words, he starts with the saints, then adds the angels, then adds all the creation. And the first hymn is the longest. Then the second hymn a bit shorter, and the last hymn, well, it's just a verse there for the most part in verse 13. So, walk through the hymns with me very quickly, and you'll see the kind of songs they like singing in heaven. Verse 8. Now, when he, that is the Lamb, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, angelic beings of worship, the 24 elders, the redeemed, they fell down before the Lamb. So they bowed before the Lamb, doing what? Well, number one, they were holding a harp, the instrument of praise, golden bowls full of incense, which we will read about later in chapter 8. And so they come before the Lord in praise, the harp, and in prayers, the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Now, the word for new there, in Greek, there are two different words for new. One can mean new in kind, and another can be new in time. In other words, this is something brand new we've never seen before. Or this is something like what we've seen before, but it has a new nature, a new texture, a new connotation to it. That's the word that's used here. It's a new kind of song. Oh, we've seen songs before, but this song has a nature about it that is unprecedented, and it's because it's the song of redemption. Verse 9. Worthy are you, that is the Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals. So they acknowledge his right to do what he just did. Why is he worthy? Four reasons are given in verse 9 and verse 10. Number one, you were slain. Home and Christian Standard Bible, you were slaughtered. Secondly, by your blood. You have ransomed. The word means to purchase. It has the idea of buying out of a slave market. It has the idea of making a payment to ransom someone to become your own. So you are slain, number one. By your blood, you ransom people for God from, and I love this, every tribe and language and people and nation. In essence, a while ago, and I listened very carefully as Wayne was praying, Wayne prayed, God, help our church down here look like the church up there. That's basically what he prayed. Help Wake Crossroads Baptist Church down here look like the church up there. So what does that mean? Well, it means there's no segregated churches because they're not. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation come together as one big family. I always like to remind us, everybody in this room who has trusted in Jesus, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your social status, anything you want to throw out there, we all have the same daddy. We all have the same daddy. He's God the Father. We all have the same Savior. His name is Jesus. And we're all indwelt by the exact same Holy Spirit. And so we're family. And so there in heaven, people are from every tribe, language, people, and nation. By the way, some people refer to that verse and the one I read earlier in chapter 7, verse 9, as the great missionary promise. The great missionary promise. You say, why? Because we are promised by God that every people group will be represented in heaven. You know how many of them are there? 16,500. Still over 6,000 that are unreached. And yet God has promised every single people group will be represented in heaven. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation as one big family. So, you were slain. By your blood, you ransomed people from possible. Thirdly, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. As kings, we reign. As priests, we serve. And some translations may even have a kingdom of priests. That's fine. Same ideas entail in that phrase as well. And then finally, verse 10, they shall reign on the earth. Now, I think that phrase is looking to the millennial kingdom of chapter 20. Some think it includes that and the new heaven and the new earth of chapters 21 and 22. And then some think it only refers to the new heaven and the new earth of chapter 21 and 22. I still think primarily it is the millennial kingdom of chapter 20, but I would not exclude that reigning on the earth will also include our reigning with Him in the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, and the new earth. So, He's praised by the saints. Secondly, He's praised by the angels. I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, while they were numbering 10,000 times 10,000, myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands. Again, I've been asked all of my life, how many angels do you think there happens to be? Well, all I know is there's a bunch. There's a bunch of angels. Which, by the way, when we get to chapter 12, I will make the argument that when Satan, Lucifer, fell, he took one-third of the angels with him. So if there is an innumerable number of angels, and I think there is, then that also means there is a great host of demons as well. Because I think fallen angels are the demons. And I think Revelation 12 would support the premise that a third of them fell with Satan when he rebelled against God per Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. So, at this point, though, we just recognize that there's an innumerable number of angels. Don't worry about how many there are. Pay attention to what they do. We'll look at verse 12. They were singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered, slain," the third time that phrase appeared in chapter 5. And what is He worthy to receive? A sevenfold blessing, a perfect blessing. Power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I'll just make this brief comment. The first four things we can't give God. We can acknowledge God has them, but we cannot give Him power. We cannot give Him wealth. We cannot give Him wisdom. And we cannot give Him might, because He has all of those things by the very nature of who He is. So all we can do is acknowledge that He has all power, all wealth, all wisdom, and all might. But we can give Him the last three things. We can give to Him honor. We can give to Him a doxology, a doxa, glory. And we can give Him blessing. Now, you'll like this, and this will be my last semi-Greek lesson tonight. The word blessing is the Greek word eulogia. Eulogia. Now, I'm going to kill the last two letters, and you'll recognize the word immediately, won't you? Eulogy. Eulogy. He said, "Well, I thought a eulogy is what happens at a funeral." Well, yeah, hopefully, if you've been a good guy or a good gal, whoever's doing the service with integrity can pronounce a eulogy over it. Interestingly, in Greek, the EU means good. And logia, logos, in the beginning was the logos, the word, just means word. So a eulogia is simply a good word, a blessing. You and I, as long as we have breath, have the opportunity to say a good word, a eulogy, a eulogia about Jesus. And you know, and I'm not going to stay here long, but I will say this. I'm 57 now. I watch people. I study people. I just find people interesting and fascinating. And one thing has become very evident to me in the life in which I've lived, and that is this. We will talk about what we love. We will talk about what we love. Can't shut you up. Can't shut you up. Take whatever realm of reality you want. Take family life. If you love your children, my Lord, you'll talk about your kids. If you're like many of us now, well, not many of us, but some of us in this room, they have grandkids. My Lord, you can't shut us up talking about our grandkids. Why? We love grandkids. They're much better than kids. And so we love grandkids. I mean, they're wonderful. They're fantastic. And so we talk about our grandkids. We talk about our kids. You get around Wayne. You don't have to be very long around Wayne to know that he loves the Alabama Crimson Tide. You just know that. It just emanates from him. And so you hang around people and you discover by what they talk about what they love. So I guess the question that we could all kind of by way of application put before us tonight is this. Well, then how much do I really do love the Lord Jesus? Or to say the reverse way, how much do you talk about Him? Well, if somebody puts a gun to my head, I'll talk about, well, yeah, okay. But, I mean, is it just the natural ebb and flow of your conversation because he's so wonderful to you? He's so always occupying your mind and your heart that it's just the natural, not that you're forcing it, it's just natural. Who do you talk about? Because he is so vitally important and central in your life. We do talk about what we love. And as long as we have breath, we can talk about and say a good word about him. And finally, by all the creation, A.T. Roberts and the great Greek scholar called these the four great quadrants of life. Verse 13, every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and in the sea, a doxological statement, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and to the Lamb, that's God the Son, be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. You know the word amen, amen, just means I approve, so be it, I agree. So they basically say, we agree. There should be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever to the Father and to the Lamb. And they said amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped, and in some manuscripts, they worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And so we've had this glorious scene in chapter 4 and chapter 5, God the Father, God the Son, creation, redemption. Now the stage is set for next week and the coming forth of the four horsemen, the apocalypse. It's going to turn in a completely different direction once we begin chapter 6, and it will continue for the most part like this. In fact, let's just be honest, the next several, because they're going to be a lot of death and a lot of catastrophe, but in the midst of all of it, we'll see God working and bringing people to himself even during this horrible, horrific time known as the Great. Pray. Father, thank you so much for this glorious vision of the lion and how I thank you that your blood, Lord Jesus, was shed for every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. We could say it another way, black people, brown people, red people, yellow people, white people, all people will be represented around your throne, for your blood was shed for them all. And I thank you that indeed there's coming a day when we will gather as one big family around the throne to worship the Lamb who was slain but is now standing forever and ever and ever. And so, Lord, may we, as we gather each Sunday, get a little foretaste of what that's going to be like in heaven for all of eternity. And maybe even this day, Lord, and tomorrow, take opportunity as it is presented to us to say a good word about the Lamb who was slain but is now standing, even our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen and amen. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, next Wednesday night. I'll see you then.